So if you, hopefully you're there. I'm not there yet. Book of Mark, Gospel of Mark. Today's message really is a continuation. Mark chapter 10, Jesus, if we were just looking at this, taking the passages out of context, we would think this is just a potpourri of different topics. Divorce, having faith like a child, a rich guy who asks Jesus how he can have eternal life, and who leaves disappointed, the disciples freaking out again about something. But we're going to read this passage in context. And last time Jesus encountered the Pharisees, and the Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce. And they asked this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And last time as we looked at this passage, we saw that Jesus kind of didn't take the bait. He directed them back to the law, and he said, what did Moses say? What does the law say? And they say, well, the law permits divorce. And Jesus has to correct them. They're under the impression that, oh, the law gave us the system where it made it permissible for us to divorce our wives if we want to or need to. And Jesus is saying, no, that was never God's intent. And he points them back to God's original design for marriage, that it's one man, one woman for life. And that the reason that Moses permitted men, or it really, I wouldn't say permitted, it was he required, if a man was sending his wife away, he has to give her a certificate of divorce. It was to protect her because she's a victim of what? In that day and age, she would be the victim. And then Mark brings it up to Jesus's day and age. It could be the man or the woman. The one being sent away could be the victim of what? Hard-heartedness. And that's the issue. That's the issue that Jesus is dealing with throughout. The hard hearts of men and women. And so, just in case you're wondering if I'm going to be pointing any of you out this morning for being guilty of a hard heart, let's just get that out of the way. It's all of you. It's me. We're all guilty of hard-heartedness at one time or another. And I hate to say, maybe a lot of the time, but Jesus is combating this, not just with the Pharisees, but with his own followers, his 12, this intimate group of disciples that he's pouring his life into. So he's having forehead-slapping moments with the Pharisees, but he's also having it with his disciples. And we've already looked at that, where he's talked about his disciples and their hard-heartedness. The issue here is sin. And the issue is salvation that Jesus is bringing. And so as we move on from the topic of marriage, now we move into the topic of children, then we move on to the topic of materialism and property. And Jesus is, as he's teaching, remember geographically, what is he doing? He's moving south. He's moving towards Judea. They call this Jesus' Perean ministry because he's in the region called Perea on the other side of the Jordan River. He's heading south. And as we're turning the pages here, what's looming larger and larger on the horizon is the cross. Jesus sees this coming. And in this very chapter, he speaks very plainly about what's going to happen to him and his death on the cross. And we're going to be looking at that in the weeks ahead. But let's read today, and we're going to find out that I can't this morning, but he can. That we have this hard-hearted problem. And remember, the Pharisees thought they could find salvation by obeying the law and even do a little bit of extra credit and one-up God. And they literally thought that they could, you know, in a sense, by doing a little bit of extra obedience, then God would owe them a little extra blessing. And so let's read and find out what the message regarding our hard-heartedness, our need for salvation, and the situation we find ourselves in, what is God telling us this morning? So I'm going to start at verse 13, chapter 10, verse 13 through 31. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth on up." Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were all the more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ, which you freely give to those who are in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would open up our eyes to your word. Open up the ears of our hearts, Lord God, and let us hear deep within what you are telling us. Help us to see what you're calling us to. Lord, help us to feel the conviction of your Holy Spirit as your word is sharper than a two-edged sword and it lays bare even the deepest and most hidden part of us, Lord God. Nothing is hidden from your sight. So help us to see ourselves as you see us and give us soft hearts this morning so that we might respond to you, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I cannot, but he can. That's what this is all about. The law is given to us, remember, not for what the Pharisees thought, not so that we might become better people and look better and do better and get closer to God. But the law was given to show us our need. The Israelite nation never could become perfect through following the rules. And the whole point of the law was to teach us that we need a Savior and then to direct us towards that Savior. Foretold. What was read this morning as this candle was being lit was from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And those words that were written, there's a website I like, it's called So Be It. It's a YouTube channel. And there's these evangelists in Israel who go around reading to any Israeli on the street, and they read from the book of Isaiah, and they ask, "Do you think this is from the New Testament or the Old Testament?" And they almost always invariably say, "Oh, that's Christian. That's talking about Jesus. That must be the New Testament. And then they show them, no, it's Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 or Isaiah 52 and 53. And the people are stunned. And because they all know that the book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ. The book of Isaiah it's a historical fact. It was around a lot longer before Jesus. And it speaks of him. And so the law here is to show me that I'm a sinner and then to direct me towards the provision for that sin, because it teaches me that I can't, but he can. And so our first point as we read our passage is have faith like a child. So Jesus here is probably still in the same house that he was in verse 10. Remember, after talking to the Pharisees, later he's in the house explaining even more about marriage and divorce to his disciples. And this even could be part of the same conversation, that maybe while Jesus is teaching, you could imagine parents are bringing their little kids. And in the parallel passage in the book of Luke, Luke uses the term babies. People are bringing their babes in arms to come and let Jesus, I mean, they want Jesus to touch them. Could you imagine? You know, when you're a parent, your kid's growing up, and you keep reminding, hey, when you were a baby, Jesus held you. I mean, what an awesome thing as a parent to be able to tell that to your kids. You know, finally, when you're a parent, you're 80 years old, you're talking to your 52-year-old son, and you're saying, hey, remember, Jesus held you. You know, I mean, only that generation could say that. And so these parents are bringing their kids to Jesus, and you can imagine the disciples. The disciples are, what are they doing? They're rebuking them. I'm imagining the doorway to the house, and these big, broad-shouldered, barrel-chested Galilean fishermen are doing this, you know, while the moms are with their babies trying to get past, and they're just like, nope, nope, nope. Why? Why? Why is this big disciple, is he jealous? Is he afraid that the babies are going to get more attention, more of Jesus' attention? I don't think so. I think the disciples, to answer that question, I think there is a reason, and I think we've seen it before. And the disciples, I've got to get to page one of my notes here. The disciples are, I just don't think they think the kids are that important. I think the disciples think there's some more important things going on. You know, and what is it? Well, we have our time with Jesus right now. It's not your time. I think that's part of it. That's just, it's very practical. And if you think about it, that there's been a bit of a competition, crowds versus disciples. Like, we've seen that tension. Even Jesus has struggled with that. But if we go a little bit deeper, and if we go a little bit deeper, I think they're trying to shake off their responsibility. They didn't want to be bothered. The disciples themselves didn't want to be bothered with these people. They had to step aside and maybe, you know, can you imagine one mom with like two babes in arms and two or three trailing, and here's Peter, and she's like, oh, could you hold little Johnny here? Thank you. You know, Peter just is like, I don't want to do this. I want to spend time with Jesus. But what did the disciples, this isn't the first time, what did the disciples do when the multitudes came and they were hungry at the end of the day? What did they tell Jesus? Yeah, Jesus, just send them away. Let them find food. But what did Jesus tell them? He saddles them. And I think the lesson for us is he saddles us with this responsibility to care for others. And sometimes we're just like, you know, these kids aren't important. We're really, this is a ministry to adults. These kids aren't important, at least not right now. Or the problem of, you know, the disciples' response to Jesus was, well, Jesus, we can't do it. And Jesus knew that. But what was he teaching them to do? He was teaching them that when he saddles you with a responsibility, a care or a concern, especially when it concerns other people, that no concern or person is too small for our great God. We have such a wonderful and amazing God who is capable of doing all things, that he's trying to teach us not just to take our own needs to him, but to take the needs of others, those around us, to him. Do you believe that God can handle every problem? If you believe that, do you take every problem to him? And do you take every problem person to him? And every person's problem to him? And I think this is just the habit that he is trying to get his disciples to adopt, to believe that he can handle all things. And so he's going to, over and over again, put them in a position that they cannot handle. So if you find yourself in a situation that you cannot handle, you're finding yourself in the right spot. That's exactly where God wants you. Because he expects you to call out to him and to believe that he cares for you and to believe that he can handle it. And that's you know, again, that's what the disciples are missing right here. They're trying to take situations into their own hands by trying to push people away. And that's not the heart of Christ. So no concern and no person is too small for our great God. Next lesson for us is accept Jesus with childlike trust and dependence. So they're rebuking the people, but then Jesus, when he sees it, he rebukes them for rebuking the kids. So the rebukers get rebuked. Jesus sees this, verse 14, and he is indignant. He's grieved. We've seen Jesus here before. It was with the Pharisees, and it was their hardness of heart that, remember, Jesus' response was when he, it says, he sighed in his spirit. Jesus had this time when he was so frustrated with the Pharisees, and he just sighed. And it was an emotional response. Jesus is having, I think, the same emotional response right here, except it's with his disciples, and he expects different of them. And what he's disappointed with is the very fact, I mean, he's grieved. It's because these are the very people that he's here to minister to. And the very picture that the disciples are presenting by blocking the people's access to Jesus is the very reason why Jesus goes to the cross, to open the way up for you and me to be able to freely approach the throne of God, which has been blocked because of sin. My sin, your sin. You do not have access to God because of sin, but Jesus, because of God's great love for you, was sent to remove that barrier, to become the very bridge, the very pathway to our Father in heaven. So I think this is the heart of Jesus' frustration, his being grieved. And he gives them two commands. The first command is, let the children come in. And then the second one is actually an active command. It's stop stopping them. Stop hindering them. What you're doing right now, you need to quit it and stop it now. How many of us become hindrances to people coming to the Lord because of our plans rather than his plans, because of our feelings rather than the heart of Christ? And so he rebukes the rebukers. And then he gives them the reason. Why? Because the kingdom of God belongs to ones like these. And he goes on to say, truly, verse 15, using the word amen. And when Jesus says, it can come out in the English, verily, verily, or truly I say to you, or amen, amen. Jesus is saying something very serious and very solemn. And he says, listen, guys, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like one of these kids will not enter at all. So instead of wanting the kids to become like one of you adults, you guys need to become like one of these kids. And the invitation for them is to freely come, and they're the ones who listen best. They're the ones who receive Christ with the least complication. It's the adults who, when they hear about free grace or anything free, it's the adults who kind of stop for a moment and say, well, let me consider this. You say it's free, what's the angle? Is there fine print? You know, how many lawyers are adults? How many lawyers are kids? Now, I know some kids who are gonna make some amazing lawyers. I see it coming up. But we complicate things as adults. We don't take things face value, kids do. what Jesus is talking about is the naivete of the kids, the simplicity of the kids, the innocence of the kids, how trusting they are, that simple trust that kids place in their parents. I mean, that's the picture of the Christ follower. That's what Jesus wants us to aspire to become. Accept Jesus with childlike trust and dependence. And what is that a picture of? It's a picture of total dependence, entire dependence, wholehearted trust that you're not gonna, you know, as adults, we hedge our bets. We have plan A, but then we have plan B and plan C. Kids are just in it. They're ready to go. You know, when you hurt or bruise an adult, they tend to go off, be by themselves and sulk. I've seen kids sulk too, but, you know, but generally, when a kid gets hurt, what do? They cry out, Mom, Dad. When an adult gets hurt, the adult says, well, I'm going to figure it out first and then I'll call for help. I don't want to look weak. Or I'll get it figured out. And then, you know, the whole idea here, one of the pictures of I think for me is of kids crying out. And I have a child. I won't name him. But every now and then we'll hear, Mom, 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 Mom. I owe him $5. I won't mention him by name, but I owe him $5 for talking about him in church. But here's the thing. This is the lovely thing. Parents, you're not going to hear that forever, right? Later on in life, it's like, why? I remember being at college. It's my freshman year. And my dad, talking to my dad, and he was like, hey, you need to call your mom. And I was only 90 miles away up in Seattle, but I hadn't called her in, I don't know, weeks. He's like, you need to call your mom. Oh, okay. Kids are so ready to call for help when they need it because they know they need it. And they know, they believe. Why do they call? They believe parents are going to come. They expect parents to come. That's what we need to expect of God. We need to expect, it's not that God is our genie in a bottle, but do you believe God cares for you? This is the most harped on thing when I'm up here, is Satan's lie is that he wants you to believe is that God doesn't love you, that he doesn't care for you, but God does care for you. He wants you to call out for help. And the reason we don't call out for help, I believe, is because we really don't think he cares. We might know it, but do you really think of that on a daily basis? Do you meditate on that? Do you rely on that? He's a lot closer than you think, and he wants you to be closer than you are to him. The other thing here that Jesus says is when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, then you're not going to enter it at all. You know, we make this nice, we paint the picture of childlike faith, but the other side of that verse is you're not going to enter the kingdom unless you have faith like a child. That's a pretty stark statement. Think about that. What does your faith look like? And what is he saying? He's saying that adults like to depend on something other than the salvation that God provided. And if you don't come on the basis that on the terms that he's providing, you're not going to be able to come at all. You're going to be rejected. There will be a day when those who belong to him will be called in, and those who think, you know, oh, well, I could come on the basis of, you know, I was good. I was a good person. And you're going to find yourself locked out of the kingdom of God for eternity. And so the basis of a simple faith is I'm depending wholly and only on Jesus. Because if you come by any other way, that would be called merit or works. And if salvation was by works, then it was not salvation. That's the point. If it was by works, my friends, then it was not salvation. What is it by? It's by grace. It's by grace and grace alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of works. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast about it, because we would boast about it if it was by works. That's what got us in trouble in the first place, thinking that we could have something more than what God provided. So salvation must be received. That's this picture of childlike faith. They receive, like you're going to receive a Christmas present on Christmas, I hope. You're going to receive a present, but you know, you don't buy a Christmas present. Well, some of you I know, you do buy yourselves Christmas presents. Well, that exists out there. But when somebody gives you a Christmas present, you don't give them money for it. That would be insulting. And so when God gives you his son, Jesus is the greatest gift to us. We celebrate that in this Christmas season. When we receive him, we must receive it by faith, meaning we believe that God loves us and that he gave his son for us. And that, yes, I believe also that I sinned, and I believe that I need a savior, and I turn from my sin and I turn to Christ, and I believe that his work pays for my sin. If it was by works, it was not salvation. And he took them in his arms, the kids. And that's the most beautiful picture, I think, that we have of Jesus in the New Testament, is Jesus, and only Mark paints this picture for us, Jesus taking these little kids in his arms, laying his hands on them and blessing them. What a beautiful picture. And the disciples are sitting there saying, Jesus is like, guys, this is what our relationship needs to look like. Does yours look like this? And for those of us who are in Christ, this is a reminder for us. Am I continuing to come to Jesus on this basis? Or am I all grown up now and I've been a Christian for 30 years, for 50 years, for 60 years, and no, we still need to see ourselves as kids. You know, there's a song, I'm a Toys R Us kid. You know, in a sense, there's a sense where we don't grow up. You know, that we stay little kids. As we grow in Christ, we become more dependent on him. And as we become more dependent on him, we become more and more like his kids. It's a bit of a paradox, but it's not the only paradox we're going to run into today. Verse 17. So as he's setting out on his journey, this man comes up. This is known as the story of the rich young ruler. Here in Mark, this man is, we identify him as number one, a man, and number two, we find out that he's wealthy in verse 22. It's in the book of Matthew that we find out he's young, and it's in the book of Luke that we find out that he's a ruler. So he's probably the head of a synagogue, and he comes running up to Jesus. A ruler of a synagogue would not do this. That would be undignified in that culture. And this man is throwing all those cares to the wind. He's coming up to Jesus. I think a better title for him would be the anxious rich young ruler. He's got everything he needs in this life, all the money he needs. He's got the position and the power, and he's got the wealth, and he's got the reputation. And we find out that he's moral. He's a good guy. And what does he want? He wants eternal life. And we find out that he's done everything he needs to in the Pharisees' teaching, the teaching of the religion of the day, to have eternal life, but there's still something gnawing away at him. And he says, And he calls Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Roman numeral 2 is this. Have Jesus as your only justification. He's looking for some kind of a justification. To be justified means to be declared righteous. He wants to know for sure. He wants that, what we call assurance of salvation. He wants to know for sure that he's saved. That when he dies, he's going to be with God in eternity. That he's not going to be separated from God in hell for eternity. And in the Old Testament, you really find the teaching on eternal life, you find that in several places, but you really find it in the book of Daniel. And he's probably been reading the book of Daniel, and if he's been a good student of the Pharisees, you know, as Jesus is going to question him, then he should know a few things. And the first thing Jesus questions him on is, why do you call me good? Because no rabbi would accept this title. Like, why do you call me good? And that's not what you would call a rabbi. Why do you call me good teacher? No, because no one is good except God alone. Now, right away, this exposes what this man thinks. He thinks he can become good, and he's coming to Jesus, the good teacher. Jesus, you're righteous. How can I be righteous like you? And Jesus is saying, no man is righteous. Only God is righteous. Now, some people point to this verse and say, see, Jesus is denying his own divinity. But no, Jesus is talking to the man on his terms, and Jesus is peeling back the layers of, of what this man believes and trying to help this man see that, no, it's not on human standards that we come to God, but it is on God's standards that we can come to him, and there's no other way to approach God except by his standards. And as sinful humans, his standards are unapproachable. There's no man born of man and woman who can approach God because of sin. And so Jesus then goes right away, says, do you know the commandments? And Jesus lists them, lists some of the Ten Commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And some of those commandments, like do not covet your neighbor's possessions, etc., would be, you know, do not bear false witness against your neighbor would be encapsulated in the phrase do not defraud. These are all the commandments that deal with a man, deal with you and others. There are some commandments that deal with us and God, but how do we know if we're following God? Well, it's all about how you're living it out, how you're treating one another. And because if you say you love God, but you do not love your brother, then you're a liar, Scripture says, right? 1 John is filled with that. And so the man astonishingly says, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Now, this might be a little hard to believe. Like, could he really follow all those rules? Well, even the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:6 that he, when it came to keeping the law, he was blameless. It didn't mean he was perfect. It just meant nobody had anything on him. That he did it so well. He put up the facade, the image so well, and he did try to follow all the rules. Like, they made a science of following all the rules, and he did a good job at it, and this man is saying, I'm doing a good job at it. I'm doing all those things. So Jesus's goal is not the outward appearance, but the heart. And our first order of business is always the heart. Again, Jesus is battling hard-heartedness. He's battling sins that are so encrusted and weighed down by hearts that are so weighed down and encrusted by sin and death that he's trying to bring that to light so this man can realize you can't perform your way to eternal life. You cannot perform your way to salvation. You need a savior. And so Jesus brings him to the law. Why? Because the law is going to remind this man of his need. And the law today still reminds us of our need, and it leads us to the cross, right? The law does not establish my righteousness. It actually establishes the fact that I'm not righteous. And so the man is saying, oh, I've done all that. And so Jesus looks at him. Verse 21, this word, the way Jesus looks at him, it's the same word that we find in verse 27 when he later looks at his disciples. This means he intently looks at them. He's looking into them. Jesus knows what you're thinking. Jesus knows what's in your heart. Why? Because he's not just a man. He is God. 100% God, 100% man. The miracle of Christmas, right? Being God being born in the flesh. And looking at him, Jesus, it says he loved him. This is the word agape. It's the Greek word meaning to love somebody in such a way that you're seeking their good at your expense. You're loving somebody in a way that costs you something. And Jesus looks at him, and he looks at him with a kind of love that would drive him to the cross for the sake of this man, or for the sake of you, and for the sake of me. And he looks at this man, and Jesus says, well, there's one thing you lack. This is Jesus the judge, who knows all things. He says, go and sell everything that you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So he gives him two commands. And what he's doing here is identifying this man's sin. What he's calling him to do is repent and believe in Jesus to be saved. Not just believe, but repent and believe. That in order to turn and follow Jesus, you're turning away from something and turning towards Jesus. I think it's described as two acts, two commands here. Sell everything you have, specifically for the man. This isn't a command for you to go and sell everything you have. This is Jesus ministering specifically to this man, identifying this man's number one sin. And the first command of the Ten Commandments is what? It's have no idols, right? It's follow God, have no idols. And Jesus is identifying this man's idol. It's his possessions. He just came and said, oh, good teacher, you're the best. And Jesus is saying, really? You think I'm the best? So Jesus pulls out the scales. What's better to you? Following Jesus or keeping your possessions? Letting Jesus possess you or being possessed by your possessions? Letting Jesus control your life or letting your possessions and the cares of this world control your life? And this man goes away sad because he loves something else more than Jesus. He loves something else more than needing to have eternal life, which is what he was saying he wanted so badly. Now, I don't know if that's the end of that man's story. He's a young ruler. He's got the rest of his life. And so I hope we get to meet him in eternity. Wouldn't it be fun to hear his testimony? I don't have a spoiler for you for that one. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. The rich man's problem, though, is mine. I can't afford salvation. He couldn't afford it. Or could he? We can afford it. Not on our own dime, but it was paid for by Christ at the cross. And that's what this communion table before us this morning reminds us of. The great payment that Jesus made that you and I could never afford to make. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're healthy or sick. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. It doesn't matter if you're married, divorced, widowed. It doesn't matter if you have living parents or not. It doesn't matter if you have kids or a family or not. It doesn't matter if you have all the scripture passages in this Bible memorized or not. There's a lot of people who know the Bible very well, and it's profited them nothing because they have not received Jesus as the payment for their sin. They've not received Jesus as their substitute who died on the cross so they wouldn't have to die. They haven't received Jesus as their Savior. So have you? That's the question. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? And for those of you who answer yes, then the next command is for me and for you. Have Jesus as your motivation. Have Jesus as your motivation. So first have faith like a child, then have Jesus as your one and only justification. He's the basis, the only basis on which you approach God. And then you have him as your motivation for everyday life. Because we live in the tension between, you know, but we're not at eternity yet in terms of we're still here. I'm still walking on this sod in this sin-scarred body. I'm still struggling with the situations that people in Christ and out of Christ struggle with. So what? Well, Peter has some words for us. Jesus goes on and talks about how difficult it is for a rich man to be saved. And the disciples are amazed in verse 24. And then Jesus changes it and he says, children. I love how he addresses them as the children. He's like, you guys are the children. You need to grow up in the faith a little bit. But he says how hard it is. It's hard to enter the kingdom of God. He's making the factual statement that it's impossible for any human to enter the kingdom of God. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, tiny little needle, big camel. That's impossible. Than it would be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they're even more astonished and they say, oy vey, who can be saved? And they're not getting hung up on the fact, you know, they could say, well, we're not rich, so we're okay. No, they're just realizing nobody could be saved if this is the standard. And then Jesus says, yes, you're right. And the point is, with people, it is impossible, verse 27, but with God, all things are possible. This is why we can't, but he can. And he looks at them. I love verse 27. He looks at them when he says this, looking into them. And he knows their hearts. And that's why he came. Because he didn't wait for us to become perfect before he came. He knew our sinful state when he came and went to the cross. And then Peter stands up and says, well, we did leave everything to follow you. What is Peter asking? Because he's asking something. He's asking, so what do we get? We left everything, so he's now thinking as an adult, right? I've done everything you asked, so what's, you know, he's looking for his angle, or he's got an angle. He's angling for something. And Jesus says, Jesus doesn't shoot him down, doesn't rebuke him for this. Jesus actually affirms him and says, amen. Truly I say to you, guys, there's no one who has suffered loss for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times in compensation or in recompense. He's going to receive a whole lot more than he ever lost. So have Jesus as your motivation. A lot of people lose a lot of things for a lot of different reasons, but Jesus is putting one thing out there and saying, there's one thing, there's only one thing worth losing everything for. Number one, that's loving Jesus. So I think one of the big lessons here for us is stop focusing on material loss or gain. That's, you know, when you pit the adult versus the child, the adult is, the longer you live here, the more you've been here, the more you get to see of what there is to have and what there is to lose, and then you gain, you maybe acquire baggage in this life. The adults are just all about their stuff. So, I mean, kids can be too, but adults so much more because they're the ones paying the bills. They're the ones paying the insurance and submitting the insurance claims, wanting to get, you know, I want to be made whole. I was damaged. I want my piece of justice. My comeuppance. And the call here is to stop focusing on this world and what you can get out of it and start having an eternal perspective. And Jesus brings it out. He says, you will receive in this life, but also in the age to come, eternal life. Next, the motivation is love Jesus and his message. Love Jesus and his message. And he's speaking to them. He's like, he's affirming the fact. He says, yes, that there's no one who suffers loss for my sake, verse 29, and for the gospel's sake. Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to be your best friend. He wants to be your savior. He wants to be your God. He wants to be your daily companion. And so we participate in this relationship with him, and the more we get to know him, the more we love him, and the more that motivates us to be willing to lose it all. We read last week, William Bradford, at the age of 14, writing to his family, you know, he says, I would drop so much in this life. If you guys were coming after me and saying, hey, you're going the wrong direction, he's like, I would love to have your input into my life, but you're telling me to stop following Jesus wholeheartedly? He says, I would gladly never see you again if that's the cost. Not because he hated them, but because he loved Jesus so much. Then he says, I would gladly lose my life if that's the cost of following Jesus. Jesus was so worth it to him that he was willing to go wherever the Lord would lead. Did he realize the Lord would lead him to prison? To Holland? Exile in Holland for 11 years? And then to the New World? To lose his wife who would never set foot on dry land after getting on the Mayflower? I mean, he did lose it all, but he got a new home, he had a new wife, he had kids, and that's what Jesus is talking about, that we suffer loss in this world, but Jesus can bring restoration in this life, but it's not about that restoration. It's not about what can I get out of this. Rather, we're to have the mind of Christ, which was for you, and he loved you so much that he was willing to lay down his life, and that's the greatest picture of love. He served us so we could be free to serve. That's our final point. He served us so we could be free to serve. Jesus says in verse 31, he's basically saying, yes, there are rewards. There is restoration, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's not about trying to get what you can and gain what you can. At the end of this chapter, and here's what the whole chapter is about, Jesus says, but it was not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Well, gee, Lord, that's pretty steep. But he did it first. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm going to ask the men to come forward, and we're going to get ready for communion. The whole idea here in I can't, but he can, is that God accomplishes my salvation. He accomplishes your salvation by grace. And how do we enter it? Not by works, because he knows that we would boast, but we enter it by faith. The communion table gives us an opportunity to really reflect and respond on what the Lord has done for us. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, gives us instructions on what we're to do when we come to this moment of communion. He writes this: "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." I love that picture of Jesus intently looking at his disciples. He's looking at you right now. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your mind. And so do you. And this is the opportunity for you, number one, to answer the question, have I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior? Have I called on him and said, "Lord, I have sinned. I hear this gospel message. I believe that you died on the cross for me, that you rose on the third day, and that your death paid for my sins, and that you're alive now. I need that forgiveness. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins." That's a simple conversation you can have that will result in Jesus moving into your life and your sins being washed away once and for all. And so, have you had that conversation with Jesus? If you haven't, as the elements come by, we ask that you let them go by, because partaking of them, number one, is saying, "Yes, I believe." And so we want to honor your integrity, and we're not going to judge you if you don't partake, but you can let them go by. But why? Why not right now receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior and let this communion celebration be your birthday in Christ? Secondly, if you are in Christ, this is your opportunity and my opportunity to judge the body, to say, "Lord, have I committed any sin? Is there anything outstanding that I haven't confessed?" And of course, there's things we do that we don't realize we've done. There's those sins that we commit because we're just dumb, to put it frankly. And we all do it. And so we just say, "Lord, thank you for forgiving all my sin, even the sins that I fall into, trip into. But Lord, you know my heart. And you knowing your heart, maybe you know that there's someone you need to apologize to. Maybe you know there's someone you need to forgive." Rather than letting the elements go by, just make an appointment with the Lord right now and commit to calling that person today or this week. And get said what needs to be said. Find healing in the Lord and let that healing come even into your relationships with other people. And so that's what this opportunity is for. So the men are going to pass out the elements, and I just ask that you hold them and we will partake of them together. Scripture says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" John, would you thank the Lord for his body?
Heavenly Father, we are just amazed that you chose a plan that would crush your own son for our redemption. You have given many examples in Scripture. It's by the shedding of blood of the lamb, and you'd have to crush his body, and we just thank you that you were willing to do this. And from our part, it's just a matter that we have to humbly accept it. We do, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
And you may eat. And says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Greg, would you thank the Father for the blood of his son?
Thank you, Lord, for the cup that represents the blood, the precious, life-changing, soul-cleansing Savior's blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, as we put our trust and faith in you, in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that we can have eternity with you. Thank you for the blood, the precious life-saving blood. Thank you, Lord, that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So, Lord, we thank you for the blood. Thank you for your blood. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
The foyer this morning, you'll see with an offering plate, and that's for our benevolent offering, which we take on Communion Sundays. Those funds go to meet needs that we have here in the church and in the community. Again, as you go from here, and as we enter the Christmas season, it has started, and we're trying to keep up with, you know, with our Christmas decorations. It's hard to keep up with Home Depot when they had their Christmas decor out in October. But, you know, this is a day of reminder. And December is, as we're entering into December and the Christmas season, we're reminded of the reason for the season, which is Jesus and the hope we have in him. And are you ready to explain to somebody why you have hope in Christ? Have you been exercising that? If somebody asked you, you know, or told you what they believe, you know, that kind of gives you an opportunity to tell them what you believe. Would you be able to tell them in short order, in 30 seconds? Could you share the gospel message in 30 seconds or 1 minute? And or in a sit-down conversation 1 hour long. I mean, what would you say? What has the Lord done for you? And we celebrated it this morning. You can trust that the Holy Spirit's already at work in the lives of everybody around you, convicting them of the fact that he exists, and that you know, like that anxious young ruler. There's a lot of anxious people out there running around, and maybe they don't know the question, but they're saying, "What must I do? What must I do?" And everybody's out there, commercials, Amazon, YouTube, telling them what to do. But how about you? You're the one that has the words of life. Are you willing to share when you have the opportunity? Let's go out there and get, I feel like a coach now in the locker room. Let's get out there. This is the last 10 minutes of the fourth quarter. Let's get out there and share that hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Lord, we just thank you that you've called us into the game, that you've called us to follow after you. Lord, help us to have repentant hearts, soft hearts each day. Help us to come to you like a child each day, wholly dependent, simply trusting in you. Help us, Lord, to be ready to say when we find out I can't, to be able to say, "Oh, but I know who can, and he can." Nothing is impossible with God. Lord, help us to be a people who talk to you about our problems. Help us to be a people who talk to people about Jesus. Lord, we want a very Merry Christmas, Lord, with many people trusting in Jesus and discovering how wonderful he is and how loved they are by him this Christmas season. Use us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.